to Matthew chapter 6. We have come to an end of the series on 1 Samuel, because we have come to the end of 1 Samuel. And therefore, we are going to take a break for a month or so, and we're going to be focusing for that period of time on the Lord's Prayer, on the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples and that he teaches through his disciples, that he teaches to us as well. And before we do that, we are going to be reading the context, the larger passage that the Lord's Prayer is a part of. We're not going to read the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. It takes three or four chapters. We're going to be reading a big chunk of Matthew chapter 6. So hear God's word, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That is where we will stop. So, we are going to, over the next couple months, be learning together the Lord's Prayer. This is something that most of you, or many of you at least, are familiar with in one language or another. We are going to be learning it so that we can say it together in unison. And you will find, if you look at the bulletins, if you have a copy of the bulletin, that you will have a copy of the Lord's Prayer on the back. Now, you're going to notice, if you look at this for very long, that the language is a little bit different. I'm using, in this copy that we're going to be praying from, the King James Version. The reason for that is very simple. This is by far the most widely used version of the Lord's Prayer in the English language. So when we come to pray together, even though we're reading from the English Standard Version and it's a little bit different, we're going to be praying from the King James Version that's on the back of the bulletins. I hope that's not too confusing. I thought it would probably work best, and I see a number of people getting up to go get bulletins because they thought they could fly without one. I don't know why. So we're going to be learning the Lord's Prayer together. We're going to be following the teaching of Jesus regarding how to pray. The Lord's Prayer, the prayer that he taught his disciples, is a wonderful prayer in and of itself. It is also a teacher of prayer. It teaches us what our attitude should be as we go to pray, what we should ask for, and so on and so forth. But this week, what we're going to talk about is actually something a little bit bigger that has to do not just with prayer, but on many other things. And that is what we should expect when we pray. Not just when we pray. Also, Jesus speaks of almsgiving, giving money to the poor and fasting, keeping from food for a religious reason. What we should expect when we pray, and that is very simple. We should expect God's blessing on us if we are doing these things out of obedience to God. So to step back, the context of the Lord's Prayer, there's three or four chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, spread out a little bit more in the Gospel of Luke and so on, is a long sermon that Jesus preached from the side of the Mount of Olives. And he preached it before a large crowd. He said many things to them. And what it simply does, what the Sermon on the Mount does, and the Lord's Prayer is part of this, is it gives us a picture of an alternative way of life. What it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, and as someone who truly believes in the reality of God as the defining reality of life. What it means to live in an awareness of God's presence, and what it means to live with hope for a future that he will bring about. It's a very practical guide. It's a practical guide for life as a follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, in a certain sense, how to be wise. If you were here last week, we came to the end of 1 Samuel chapter, and in chapter 31, the last chapter, Saul dies. And what we looked at last week was that Saul's life could be summed up as foolishness. In this sense, when we look at Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, the psalmist says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And while Saul was a man who acknowledged God with his lips, he was not somebody who lived as if the ultimate reality, the most important thing there is a God who made him and will hold him to account. Instead, he lived out of fear of men his whole life. He cared more about the opinion of men than he did, and for the petty comforts of this life, than for the opinion of God. We are called in the Sermon on the Mount to live as wise. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So what does it mean to live as if God is real? What does it mean to live as if God is the ultimate reality and not our everyday lives and the people that we see from day to day? The people that Jesus interacts with in the Sermon on the Mount, the people that he blasts and gives a really hard time to, are Pharisees. They're a religious party in the first century. They're actually theologically not that bad. They were pretty close to what Jesus taught. But they had this glaring problem, according to Jesus. And that is that instead of living as if they were living before the face of God, they lived in such a way that their religion impressed other people and gained power for them and allowed them to manipulate and become important in their communities. For them, fasting and prayer and giving to the poor were not about God. They were about other people and looking religious and good in front of other people. Now, very simply, in this chapter that, or this section of chapter 6 that we just read, Jesus talks about three different areas of obedience. He speaks of giving alms, he speaks of prayer, and he speaks of fasting. And in each of these, he talks about not doing it like the hypocrites do, but instead doing it in such a way that God alone sees, if possible, God alone sees. And he says, three times, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So we do not want to be like the hypocrites. We want to live in this way instead. And very simply, each time, this is hard for us, some of us as Protestants, to deal with, God promises to reward good works that are done for him. Okay? Now, all of those pieces of that sentence are really important. God promises to reward good works that are done for him, not as we usually do them in order to impress other people. And I want to point out, by the way, before we go any further, that there are actually three crucial mistakes that people make very often when they think about God rewarding us for our good works. Three crucial mistakes, then we'll get on to another mistake that's even bigger, maybe, in a little bit. First of all, mistake number one is that truly good works, to do something that is truly good, you would simply do it because you ought to. You would simply do it out of duty, not for any reward at all. Oh, doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound like real good works? You would do them out of a sense that they are right, they are your duty, and you wouldn't care what kind of blessing or benefit you receive from them. Well, the number one problem with this, is that this comes from, not from the Bible. This comes from a German philosopher named Immanuel Kant. And he spoke of this as the categorical imperative, that you would do things out of duty, not because it will lead to any kind of benefit or blessing for yourself. At best, now he's a German, so he's coming from a Lutheran tradition more than 1,000 years after the time of Christ. But at best, this idea that you should do things out of duty and not for any reward whatsoever is a mistaken interpretation of Paul's epistles. Remember the Apostle Paul in places like Romans and Galatians talks about the righteousness that comes by works being different from the righteousness that comes by faith. And this is kind of a weird interpretation of that. The fact is, it is impossible for us as human beings to separate actions from their results, works from their reward. Even really crazy, self-destructive things that people do, they do for a reason. They do to get something out of it. Even something like suicide or damaging your body is done in order to gain some kind of control over things or to get some kind of escape. People do things out of a sense that life will be better for them if they do those things. What makes an action or a word or a thought good or bad is not only what you do or say or think, right? And there are bad things to do. But it's not just what you say or do or think, but it is who you do it for. See, obedience is always, I don't want to get too tangled up here, but obedience is relational. Obedience is not something that exists in a vacuum. Obeying God presumes the reality of God, not just an abstract philosophical God, but the real God who revealed himself through Jesus Christ and has shown his grace countless times in the history of the world. What makes an action or word or thought good or bad is who you do it for. The same action can be heroic or ugly. You may think, for instance, that bravery in battle is a wonderful thing, and I guess at some level it is, no matter what side you're fighting for. But if you're the bad guys, that bravery in battle is an ugly thing. Mistake number two. So mistake number one is that truly good works are done out of duty, not for any reward. Mistake number two is that God's rewards are only for this life. Okay, God's rewards are only for this life, or primarily for this life, for that matter. Now, this means that all of God's promises are for here and now. And if things aren't going great, we must be in rebellion against him or just not have enough faith, right? This is that whole weird idea of faith as like this substance that you can package and you just need to have more faith, as in a cupboard full of faith. If you just had more faith, then things would be going well. Now, some people teach that God's rewards really are mostly or really all for this life. And that if you were truly obeying God, you would be blessed. You would be driving that Cadillac that you want so badly. You just got to step out in faith and take a, you know, high interest loan in order to get that Cadillac or something. Some people in the name of Christ teach that God's plan for all his people is that you will live a healthy, wealthy, long, prosperous, take charge kind of life. That is just not true. This is the teaching of the health and wealth gospel, some people call it, that so many are buying into today. While I don't want to go after people by name, I will just say that your best life is not now. If you know what I'm talking about, then you'll pick up on that. Your best life is not now. The clear teaching of Scripture is that this life is not the end. The day is yet to come when, as the prophet Isaiah puts it, God will remove the veil that is over all the nations. He will remove and swallow up death in one day. The day is yet to come when he will wipe away every tear. And until that day comes, every blessing that we experience will be at least a little bit mixed with tragedy and with the expectation, the knowledge that good things come to an end. Even a greatly blessed life in all respects You're successful in your work. You're respected in your community. You have wonderful children and grandchildren. You're very wealthy, right? Job, right? Basically a picture of Job. Even a greatly blessed life in all of its aspects will come to an end one day. This is not the end for us. And we should not expect that God's rewards are only for this life. But mistake number three is the flip side of that. People think of God's blessings and his rewards as being only for the life to come. Only for the life to come. This is another mistake just as easy to make. And at some level, it seems very pious. It seems very good. Okay, God's blessings aren't for now. They're for heaven. They're for the future, right? It seems to let God off the hook. So that if he's not blessing me now, well, that's okay. I know that all my blessing is in the future. But what often happens if we believe that God's rewards are only for the life to come is that it leads to limp and faithless prayer. We become fatalists. We see bad things happening in the lives of those around us, and we kind of shrug our shoulders and go, well, they'll be okay once they get to heaven. And we don't give ourselves to prayer in the way that we would. We don't give ourselves to obedience to God, to caring for the poor and suffering, to intervening as God gives us opportunity. We don't do these things. It leads to limp and faithless prayer, to generosity only when it's convenient, and frankly, no fasting whatsoever. Talk about that in a minute. It is the idea that God doesn't really answer prayer or bless us for obedience in the here and now. It's all for later, and besides, Jesus bought us our future blessing anyway, so just don't try too hard. But Jesus says something very pointed about this in Mark chapter 10. He actually brings both of these things together. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." I didn't make that up. That is in the Bible. This is Jesus' perspective on the blessings of God for those who, out of obedience to him, are willing to lay aside the rewards and blessings of this life. That he will pour out his blessings. You can find it. I mean, I think we tend to discount what's in the Old Testament, but look at Malachi. He says, "You are robbing me. How are we robbing you, say the people, in tithes and offerings?" He says, "Test me in this and see if I do not open up the storehouses of heaven and pour them out on you." Will we discount the promises of God for his blessing in this earth simply because we don't want to be disappointed? I hope not. Human beings are helpless reward seekers, like a lot of other things, right? We were talking in Sunday school about how human beings are helpless worshipers. We can't not worship something, right? We can think about human beings being helplessly social. We can't not relate to someone somehow. We are also helpless reward seekers. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other human beings, for then you will have no reward from God." But instead, he wants you to practice your righteousness before him so that he can reward you. There is no question that you will work for some kind of reward, however petty or noble, however ugly or beautiful. The question is, what reward and from whom? You know what? God made us this way. He made us this way. He offers out to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ rewards to begin with. I mean, Jesus uses these wonderful, he has this fantastic list, right? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. He's holding out to us a blessing. And all of these things are just the tip of the iceberg, holding out to us a blessing that is most of all and most deeply in this life, the reward and blessing of a deepening joy and relationship with God. The good things in this life, yes, but even more, the power of God to do the works of God. To know that as Abraham was, you are the friend of God. To know that as Abraham walked with God, you walk with God. and that He is with you. Now, what is Jesus talking about when He talks about secret, being in secret? And what is He talking about when He talks about hypocrites? Now, actors do things for applause, right? Now, I guess to some extent they do things for money, but I think that's actually not that many actors that actually get money for the acting. So a wonderful opera yesterday, you guys weren't paid anything at all for that, right? You probably actually had to put some money into it, or most of the people did. So a wonderful opera at Brown yesterday was fantastic. They didn't make any money off of it. Their reward was the joy of doing it to begin with, but also the applause of the audience. People go into show business because they love to be in front of a crowd, and that's fine as long as you don't mix up applause with real life. Actors do things for applause. In a play, someone may portray a character going to a grocery store and getting some groceries. And it doesn't really matter if the groceries are real or fake or whatever. They look like they're, if they can look convincing as they go to the grocery store and get groceries, they will receive applause at the end of the play. Real people actually go to a grocery store because they want to take the groceries home and eat them. When Jesus calls people hypocrites, it's very easy for us to forget what this word means. It means simply actor. A hypocrite is an actor. Somebody who, outside of the legitimate realm of theater, somebody who acts so that they get the applause of men. Somebody who lives in such a way that they receive the reward of people liking them, respecting them, and doing what they say because they're just so religious. In contrast to the people in his day who would go out, they would have a, you know, he talks about the hypocrites giving and they sound trumpets in the squares. Why sound trumpets? It's a press release, right? Mr. So-and-so is going to give $1 million to the temple, or he's going to give $1 million to the poor, right? We do this today. We have charitable donations with rich people's name, or charitable foundations with the names of rich men and women on them so that those people get glory for the things that they have done with their money. It is one-to-one parallel here. Jesus says, don't give as they do. Don't pray as they do, for they go out publicly. They pray a lot in public, but they don't pray a lot in private. Don't fast like the hypocrites do, because when they fast and stop eating, they walk around going, oh, I'm so hungry. It must be this fast I'm on. It's day 3, and boy, am I starving. And everybody goes, oh, they're very holy people. Give as secretly as you are able. Now, that won't be absolute for most of us. It is appropriate for the IRS to know that you are making charitable donations. It is appropriate for the deacons to know that you are making charitable donations. It is crucial for your spouse to know that you are making charitable donations. But your goal is to keep it as quiet as you can. Do you seek a reward from God or the admiration of other people? Pray as secretly as you are able. It is good to pray with other people. But if you don't pray alone, you are like a hand without an arm. You're just kind of flopping around out there at best. You're not strong. You're not useful. Don't stop praying with others, but start praying on your own. We're going to see what that looks like in coming weeks. Fast as secretly as you are able. Now, I haven't run into a lot of Christians who have trouble keeping their fasting secret. I have run into many more who simply never fast. Jesus' instructions on how to fast require that we fast sometime. I don't know how you obey this without ever fasting. Now, the ancient practice of Jews in Jesus' day, those who were very religious, like the Pharisees that he's blasting, was to fast, which usually meant just drinking only water and eating no food on Tuesdays and Thursdays, twice a week. Very early in the history of the church, Christians began fasting regularly on Wednesdays and Fridays. And the Friday fast in some form is still a very important part of Orthodox and Catholic practice. Now, this is not scripture. Don't take it that way. But I think it does say something about us as a culture that we really don't fast. And we're also obese. Maybe there's a relationship. And we die in vast numbers from diseases that are largely caused by overeating. Maybe you could say there's a physical link for that. More importantly, I think there's a spiritual link. We are worshipers of food. We really are. We're worshipers of food. And our God kills us. It is not a good God. Just a practical tip. If you're one of the people who's sitting there thinking, I can't go 3 hours without eating, think about examining, try playing with your carbohydrates and your caffeine. You may find you'll do a little bit better. Now, why do these things? You do them for an audience. You do them for an audience, but it's not your friends. It is not the people in your church. It is not your coworkers. It's not even your family. Your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Whose approval do you live for? A good work that no one at all but God sees is a good work done for the greatest reward. And these are two sides of the same coin. You cannot fool God, hiding your sins and motives from him like you can other people. But also, God will not fail to bless you for true obedience. So the obedience that you think is just thankless drudgery, and what is the point? You are laying up treasure with your Father. Now, Jesus speaks of righteousness. He talks about doing your righteousness. These are performing your works of righteousness. Not in the acting sense of performance, but doing them. Doing righteousness. These acts of righteousness are acts of faith. When you give in a big way, I don't mean just like, you know, half of 1% of my income if I'm feeling like it. But you give in such a way that it hurts a little bit. You're giving God your poverty, your humility, your hunger. When you give alms, you're saying, I believe that God is able to make what is left over meet all my needs. When you pray, you're saying, I believe that God is the giver of good things, so I'm going to stop working and ask him to bless. Because I think at the end of the day, his blessing is bigger than my working. When you fast, you are saying, I believe that God can give me strength when I am weak. These are acts of humility. Almsgiving weakens our self-reliance because we become poorer. Money makes me feel secure. I don't know about you. In prayer, we confess our need for God's help. In fasting, we become physically weaker and more vulnerable. What is it that God says will impress him? Who will God be with? Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What impresses God is someone who loves him more than money, more than pride, more than food. Now we're talking about rewards. Why is God obliged to give us any reward for our good works? Do we stand as his equals and enter into a contract with him, blessing for good works? See, Jesus, I didn't eat all day, and now you have to give me some sort of blessing. Like that's going to happen. No. God blesses us. God blesses obedience because of a fundamentally gracious relationship that he establishes with us. What we call in the Reformed tradition, the covenant of grace, where he accepts us on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us, living the perfectly obedient life that we could not live and dying in our place so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Now, this is something that can only be seen really from the inside. What do I mean by that? A living relationship with God has to be believed to be experienced, but it also has to be experienced to be believed. We can talk about grace all we want, but grace can only be understood when we embrace it, when we are repenting, when we leave everything and follow him, when we decide one prayer at a time, one donation to the poor at a time, one skipped meal at a time, that we are just going to do what he says, even though it stinks to do it. And it feels bad. It won't always. But sometimes it does. Protestant Christians often freak out about the idea of good works. We worry that good works, like giving alms and prayer and fasting, will make us prideful. And they will, if we do them in order to impress other people. But these things done before God, with Him as our audience, do exactly the opposite. They humble us before Him. And they make it utterly crystal clear that we stand before Him purely on the basis of His grace and His kindness. His rewards are not the rewards of an employer. They are the kindness of a father. So let's stop focusing on alms and prayer and fasting just for a second. And let me ask a bigger question. Where will you get the power to do very hard things? The power to do very hard things that you know are right. The power to do very hard things when no one supports you. For example, admitting to a crime or a sin, even though it's going to cost you a friend or send you to jail. Telling someone something they don't want to hear at the risk of their love. Sticking with a marriage when it seems impossible. Looking for work for the 100th time. Leaving your church. Staying with your church. Leaving your hometown and going who knows where. Staying in your hometown and dealing with the people there. Well, that's exactly what God told Abraham to do way back in Genesis. Abraham was just a guy. It's great at the beginning of First Chronicles. There's a confession of faith. The Israelites are to say before God, my ancestor was a wandering Aramean. Right? Your mother wears army. that's kind of the idea. My ancestor was nothing that God would look to him. And we can say the same, can't we? It's a room. You all are lovely people. This is a room full of mutts. We have nothing going for us that God would look to us. Abraham was just a guy from somewhere in Iraq. But he became the father of the nation of Israel. How? God chose him. God spoke to him. God said, leave your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. And I will bless you. And I will make you into a great nation. And he did. Did that make him a righteous man? Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It was not that Abraham did righteous things and therefore became a righteous man. It was that Abraham believed God's promises and therefore God made him righteous, counted him as righteous. And as a man righteous in God's eyes, he was able to risk his life and future and everything by obeying, though he did not know what lay ahead of him. And that is where we are at. We are people who are not on tenterhooks. We are people who are not on tenterhooks waiting to find out what the verdict is. The verdict is in. And if the verdict is in about us through Jesus Christ, that changes everything about our lives. And it lets us risk everything. How do you know that your actions are truly righteous? How do you know? You do what is you know is right, even though everyone hates you for it. It is humility. And Jesus, God's Son, humbled himself and became one of us. He obeyed God even to the most shameful and humiliating death possible, a death demanded by the crowds that he had once taught and healed, the crowds whose children he had taken in his arms and blessed. And at the same moment, all of his friends who had sworn up and down that they would be with him to the end abandoned him. We come before God in humility, through prayer most of all, but also through giving and through fasting. We come before God in humility And we come before God in confidence that He belongs to us and that we belong to Him. Because we come in the name of Jesus Christ, His Son. I love the book of 1 John because it has some of the most clear messages in the scriptures to people who fail a lot. And this is one of them. I'll close with this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's pray. Lord, how can we fathom the depth of this? How can we start to understand that you would graciously receive us on the basis of nothing at all that we've done, and yet you would call us to a life that you reward and bless, a life lived not in order to impress other people, but a life that is true and deep and authentic, a life that is lived before your face and yours alone, a life on some level, Lord, that no other human being will ever understand, but you do. You see, you know our hearts. You know that mixed in with the best moments in our thoughts and our desires are the worst. You know that we are a mess, and yet you love us. You know that we are so easily tempted, and yet you forgive us. You call us to righteousness. You give us every chance to be righteous, and yet we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Drill this into our brains, please, Lord. Drill this into my brain. Let us know that you love us, that you call us to a life that we never could have come up with for ourselves. In the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous, we pray. Amen.